Shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
But to what will I compare this generation? Jesus said, it is like children sitting in marketplaces and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the picture there is of children playing in the marketplace, playing games of weddings and funerals. And they're saying, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We had our wedding game and you didn't join in. And then we wailed and you did not mourn. We had our funeral game and you wouldn't be sorrowful with us. And really that's what was happening with the generation, particularly the leaders of the time, with regard to Jesus and John the Baptist. They were saying to John the Baptist and to Jesus, you would not play our game. You would not dance to our tune. Because Jesus and John could hear a different tune. They marched to a different beat. They had a different agenda. And that was the kingdom of God, the Father's purpose and authority. And that cuts right across the preferences and the expectations of worldly people. And it offends them because we hear a different beat. We don't join in what the world is on about. and they're perplexed and in the end offended by that. Neither John nor Jesus would play their games or dance to their tunes. And so they took it out on them by picking on their lifestyles. John practiced fasting and abstinence. But they said, well, that's a bit over the top, isn't it? It's a bit intense. Maybe he's demon-possessed. And Jesus ate and drank with outcasts. And they said, well, look at him. Party animal. Glutton and a drunkard. And a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Neither of them satisfied their opponents. They regarded John as a demonized sourpuss and Jesus as an overindulgent reprobate. No one could win there. But you can see the contradiction in their attitude. It's inconsistent, really. And so Jesus shows that up. He's saying one thing to one person and another thing to the other person, and they don't match up. But actually you're quite childish, you're like little kids, playing and saying, you won't join my game. But it was actually worse and deeper than that, and Jesus highlighted that too. It wasn't just childish. It was a perverse refusal to participate in the reality of the Father's kingdom that was coming in the ministry of John and of Jesus. Now, we need to go back in Matthew 11 a little way to show that this wasn't just a game, but it was deadly serious. One of the things that John had done, hearing the music of the kingdom of God and all that that meant, he knew that Jesus had come to be the bridegroom and to gather his bride, his people, to himself, and that there was to be this great wedding of God with his people. He knew that marriage was a sacred sign of that. And in his own day, there was King Herod, and he had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." That was Herodias. She'd been married to Philip, but she'd been persuaded to leave him and to marry Herod while Philip was still alive. And John, knowing the kingdom of God and walking in that way and marching to that beat, spoke the word of God to Herod. Herod had put John in prison and later was going to have his head chopped off. So this is not just a game, it's in deadly earnest. And so here was John in prison, and he had a puzzling dilemma. It wasn't really a puzzling dilemma, it was a personal crisis, a crisis that impacted his faith. He had announced the coming of God's kingdom, he'd announced the coming of the Messiah King. He'd seen the Holy Spirit come on Jesus at his baptism. And he said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he had deferred to Jesus and he told his followers to go and follow Jesus. And he had continued faithful to God's kingdom agenda in his prophetic ministry. And now here he was in prison. He had suffered this severe personal reversal, facing possible execution. And from there he sent a message by his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? You're keeping a fairly low profile. And look what's happening to those of us who follow you. Are we on the right track or have we backed the wrong horse? We may wonder the same thing sometimes. In those more difficult times particularly, if we're honest with ourselves. John at least comes out with it and he directs it to the right source. He sends messengers to Jesus. Is this the case? Where are we here? And Jesus' answer is very tender and true. He says, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. So Jesus spoke of the miracles that were happening in his ministry, some of which were happening at that very time when the messengers arrived. And most of these correspond to the promises of God's kingdom. In Isaiah 29 and 35, look particularly at Isaiah 35 verse 3, where the prophet Isaiah has this message: strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart. Well, that's tailor-made for John the Baptist at the moment, isn't it? Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. Now, in Isaiah's prophecy, the Messiah is not mentioned as such in connection with these events. They are the actions that accompany the coming of God himself and the return to God of his people. It goes on to say, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy. So Jesus was pointing out these things to John and say, tell him about these things. But in that he wasn't saying, tell him that these miracles prove that I am the Messiah. He was saying to John, John, look at what God is doing. Look at what God is doing. You and I know that these are the actions of the kingdom of God. You were right to say it's here and that I'm at the heart of it. But we know that we can only see and know and participate in it by faith. So remain in faith. And he said, blessed is anyone who takes no offence at me. What he's saying to John is, remain in faith. Hold back from taking offence at me. And the best thing he leaves till last, the poor have the good news. Preach to them. What had Jesus said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the reigning, saving kingdom action of God. And who is poor in spirit right now? Well, John the Baptist. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of God. The poor have the good news preached to them. So what was Jesus saying to John? My dear cousin, you may think that you are now out of it and have missed the boat, uselessly rotting away there in prison, possibly facing unjust execution. But where you are now, as you remain in faith, you are right in on the kingdom action of the Father. Don't move from there. Remain in faith. Now we may be encouraged by these strong and tender and true words of Jesus if we find ourselves in a situation a bit like John's, one way or another. Jesus went on to speak to the people about John the Baptist. He said he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't a person who's easily swayed by popular opinion or the latest trends. And he wasn't a wearer of soft robes, someone who's opted for the comfortable life. So Jesus was saying to the crowds, when you went out to John, you knew you were not going to a person who took the easy or popular line. So why should you or John himself be surprised to find John ending up in prison? And do you think it'll be any different for any of you who follow me? Implication, do you think it'll be any different for me? As particularly in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus draws the link between what's happened to John, what's going to happen to him. He points out that this is no game, this is a matter of life and death. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the time during which the kingdom of God has been immediately present, he says literally, the violent take it by force. The violent, an unusual word which is always used pejoratively, and take it by force is also used in the bad sense, as in this use of the devil in Jesus' parable of the sower. He comes and snatches it away. So the best translation is, the kingdom of heaven, since it's been proclaimed, has suffered violence at the hands of the violent. And Jesus is saying that John's arrest and imprisonment is indicative of the opposition that has been and that will be abroad regarding God's kingdom rule and those who proclaim it. This is to be expected, and it will come to its culmination in the execution of Jesus himself. And that was when he pointed out the childish inconsistency of those who oppose the kingdom action of God and its messengers. Though he's already warned, this is no game, but it's in deadly earnest. To what will I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. And he said, what shall I compare that generation in which he found himself? But what about our own generation? Are we not a generation who do want it all our own way? You've got to play our game. You've got to dance to our tune. You've got to get upset about what we get upset about. So selfish, it's so all our own way. Wednesday's paper, there's a report of a couple saying now that the interest rates have gone down, now we'll be able to afford our dream wedding in September, to invite everyone we want to have 6 bridesmaids and groomsmen instead of just 3. We can pay for all the dresses now, we can afford our honeymoon in America and flights to Hamilton Island for a second intimate ceremony. Everything just has to be the way we want it, don't we? You wonder what sort of world we live in. So I think we're also being told that we need to take care lest we're not any different in our lives and in our churches. We love to play our little power games and have everything our own way, get everyone dancing to our tune, have everyone getting indignant about what we're indignant about. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. But sometimes it's not just games, it can be in deadly earnest, and people suffer, especially the weak and the poor, and those at disadvantage. I woke up yesterday morning with this thought in my mind. In any community, and in any individual's life, there needs to be room not just for success, but also for failure. When we try to relate with one another on the basis of having certain expectations and getting each other to measure up to them, you dance to my tune, you play my game, then when we try to relate with each other on the basis of measuring up to certain expectations, we can sadly end up having no relationship at all, because we're likely to be disappointed and to disappoint one another. The only basis on which we can relate successfully with one another is the grace that has come to each of us in the cross of Christ. The free and total forgiveness of sins belonging to God as our Father in his family. And that alone must be given pride of place, unmixed with anything else, the grace of God in that cross. And some may then fear, well, what's happened then? How can we hold people to the expectations we have of them? Doesn't that lessen the expectations? Doesn't it give way to that? Actually, the opposite is in fact the case. Placing at the centre nothing but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in that cross opens up to us beyond vast dimensions, beyond the limits of humanly imposed expectations. And there's a substantial dynamic in that to take us on into those vast dimensions. And I think we've heard something of Andrew tonight, of having vast dimensions, vaster dimensions opened up to him, and being called and drawn inexorably to move out into those because of what's happened to him in Christ. And if that has happened to us in Christ, we've been given so much. I'm not talking material wealth here, though we have that in abundance, but Jesus has come to us. And Jesus said that those to whom he has come have a special and weighty responsibility. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his deeds of power had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, what were Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum? Capernaum was where Jesus had made the headquarters for his ministry. And Bethsaida and Chorazin were near there in Galilee. And he'd moved extensively throughout that region and he'd been doing his mighty healing works and teaching. And you can pick up from that that it was largely a rejection, a failure that he had facing him from all of that. So John was in prison, but Jesus was faced with virtually the failure, the collapse of his ministry in the very places where he'd set it up. But he said, look at what's come to you and look at what you've done to it. Be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you now. What were Tyre and Sidon doing? They were comfortable in the old days, in their wealth and power, through trading at the expense of others. The Tyre and Sidon were the Wall Street of the ancient world, if you like. They thought they were pretty well God. And what happened to Tyre and Sidon? We hear in Ezekiel 27. Your rowers, it's a picture of a trading ship, you see. Your rowers have brought you into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, all your warriors within you, all the company that is with you, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your ruin. The sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes, and down from their ships come all that handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the shore and wail aloud over you and cry bitterly. They throw dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. They make themselves bald for you and put on sackcloth. They weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. In their wailing they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who was ever destroyed like Tyre in the midst of the sea? When your wares came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples with your abundant wealth and merchandise. You enriched kings of the earth. Now you are wrecked by the seas in the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and all your crew have sunk with you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid, and their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You've come to a dreadful end, and shall be no more forever. There's got a kind of familiar ring to it. The worst global crisis in living memory. Alas, great Babylon, in 1 hour has all this wealth been laid waste, in Revelation 18. Yet Jesus is saying, despite all of that, there would have been hope for Tyre and Sidon if I had been doing there what I've been doing among you. Even now they will be better off than you will be, among whom I have been and done what I've done. And what about Sodom? Notorious for sexual immorality and perversity, along with injustice and oppression and the abuse of hospitality, fire and sulphur rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah until they were no more. Yet Jesus says they would still be here if they had seen Jesus and his actions among them as we have. Even now Sodom will be better off in the judgment than we will be if we reject Jesus and what he's come to do. Now why is that? Well, Jesus came to bring forgiveness of sins and a place in the Father's family. And even while we are under a measure of judgment as a result of our sins or other people, even if we are in prison, even if we are in failure, even if we are in a little bit of a fog, then suffering the consequences of that, there's still hope for us that we may come into the full and free forgiveness of sins and a place on the kingdom action of God by his great mercy and his grace. That's what Jesus came to bring. And if we reject that Jesus brings to us, then there's nowhere else to go, nowhere else to go. But as Jesus put it, out of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. And so what does Jesus say to the crowd? As he also said so tenderly and so strongly and truly to John, he says, come to me. Come to me. And he says, come to me in a particular context, that of his relationship with his Father God. Verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, they have rejected me. Thank you, Father. This is your gracious will. And he's not just putting it on. This is the depth and the heart of faith that he is urging John to in the face of what had come against him. And you've revealed this to infants, to these poor that you've gathered to me. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he says, all things have been handed to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What a wonderful a window we're given into Jesus' heart there in his relationship with the Father. I know someone who knows me like no one else knows me. No one knows me like the Father knows me. And to know in the Bible is always to be in relationship with, to love. No one loves me like the Father loves me. And he says, and there's no one who knows and loves the Father like I do. But I've come to make him known to you, so that what I know of him will be yours no less. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And he says, come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And someone said to me once, he'd been Christian for a long time, and I think he hadn't always found it easy. He said, how could Jesus say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? I think he'd been going through a bit of a John the Baptist moment. But in that prayer, Jesus thanks God for this, what appears to be failure and reversal in his ministry, though he doesn't see it as such. It is simply the characteristic, merciful action of the one who rules and acts as sovereign Father in the world that has opposed him. And he says, I thank you that you haven't revealed these things to the wise and the intelligent, I guess in inverted commas, according to the standards of the world, that have gone the way of, though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their senseless minds were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they were fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. You've hidden it from those kind of wise and understanding. That's your gracious will. God's unprecedented wisdom is that by which he saves and glorifies those who are weak and weary and oppressed in their opposition to him. I thank you that you've revealed this to infants, and that's not to sentimentalise or glorify the quality of children such as innocence or trustfulness, insofar as children are innocent or trustful, as if they had something meritorious in themselves that commended them to God over against the more hardened characteristic of the adults. That wasn't what Jesus was saying. He revealed them to infants. And in Jesus' references to children, he's making the point that children are at the bottom of the heap, the bottom of the social power structure, and so are powerless and weak. And it's God's mercy, not our deserving, that these are the ones he chooses to save. And such are Jesus' own disciples. And in the face of this misunderstanding and this rejection, Jesus can affirm the relationship he knows with the Father. He's heard the words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He's spoken the words, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is known as Son by the Father in a way that's hidden from those who reject him, such that only the Father can truly make him known. No one can know who the Son is unless the Father shows him, that the Father teaches us who his Son is. Happened to Peter, didn't it? "You're the Christ! You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Father has delighted to reveal to you who I am, as he knows me. Now you know me. And likewise, the Father is not known to as such, as Father, except to those who come to believe in the Son and so enter into the relationship with the Father that he has. What did he pray as he went to the cross? "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see your glory, which you loved me before the foundation of the world. May they be in the place where they know that they are loved by you as you have loved me." He says, "All things have been given to me by my Father." And to know the Father is something that was promised to us all in the end time. Jeremiah, in the promise of the new covenant, God said, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest," says the Lord. "For I will forgive their sins, I'll remember their iniquities no more. They'll know me as Father." That's what Jesus has come. And he's brought that right into the present. And then he says, "Come to me." He speaks invitingly of what he knows and he sees the Father doing through his own ministry. "All of you who are weary, carrying heavy burdens," and that weariness, those heavy burdens, that imprisonment, that fog is not unconnected with sin and its judgments, also pertaining to the works by which we seek of ourselves to alleviate the burden of unforgiven sin. We work at that, and we work hard at that to try and get ourselves forgiven, and we do all sorts, go through all sorts of hoops to do that. He says, "Lay that aside, all you who are weary and heavy laden with that kind of labour. Don't do that." He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light, for I am gentle and humble in heart." That's not to be sentimentalised. The yoke was a symbol of humiliation in conquest. Sometimes you get nice stories of Jesus knew how to make a well-fitting yoke so it just sat comfortably. But no, the yoke is something that the conqueror puts over you and says, "You are now my slave, my servant." But he says, "The yoke that my Father puts on me and on you is light." And because I am gentle and humble, we come to the one who will submit to the cross. It is in this that we're to learn or to be discipled. Come to him. So humility is not something that you sort of stoop yourself to. It's not something that Jesus stooped himself to. Not so much a virtue as a necessity under the circumstances. Humble like a child, bottom of the heap. "But there with me you'll find rest," because what the achievement of that cross was the peace of forgiveness and restored relationship. And so the yoke as it comes upon us is actually the yoke of being a son of the Father, a daughter of the Father, the yoke of sonship that Jesus knew from his Father, in relationship with the Father that makes everything easy and light. "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." How often those words have resonated in the hearts of the weak and the poor, as they would have in the heart of John the Baptist had he heard those words too. A man who was a soldier in the Vietnam War, and he would walk a long distance to get to church parade, because he knew when he got to church parade he'd hear those words from the Anglican service, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's my relationship with the Father. It's a wonderful message for John the Baptist, one that he and all of us should be glad to hear.